I will bow together once more before the Lord. Let us unite our hearts in prayer and let us seek God's blessing upon His own word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee that it is our privilege again this very day to come now to the Scriptures to consider the words, the verse, and the teaching of our Savior. And this another of His parables. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. Thou wilt give that help that we need as we consider Thy truth together. May the blessing of the Lord abide upon us. May help be given. May there be that evident sense of Thy nearness. May we know the help of the Holy Spirit now as we continue before Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use Thy word to build up the saints, to draw the lost to Christ, to extend the kingdom of heaven. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn with me again to Matthew 13. Over the last months, I have been conducting a study in our morning worship services on the parables of Christ. We've resumed that study now after having been away for a number of weeks, and we've been looking here at Matthew 13 for the past three Sundays, and we return to it once again, to another of our Lord's parables. As I pointed out to you, there are seven of them altogether in this chapter, and we come today to the one that's recorded in verse 44. Matthew 13 and the verse number 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now the kingdom of heaven is a term that is essentially descriptive of the realm of the gospel and of everything that belongs to that realm. The term encompasses, therefore, the entire range of blessings and benefits that are received by sinners when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it ultimately involves heaven itself and all that will be the portion of the Lord's people when they are gathered home into that glorious and eternal state. Therefore, since the kingdom of heaven brings two sinners introduced into it such a spiritually beneficial experience, it is likened here to treasure. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. There are many other scriptures that verify and support this comparison between the gospel and treasure. For example, we have in the epistles of Paul a number of statements in which he speaks of the gospel in that way, in terms of treasure or riches. He speaks of the riches of grace and the riches of mercy and love, and he also speaks of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the apostle again in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, speaking of the gospel this way. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's speaking there, of course, of himself as a minister of the gospel. But the preceding verses indicate that he's referring to Christ again and the gospel when he talks about this treasure being in an earthen vessel, in him as a believer and in him as a preacher, deposited there by the Lord himself. The great themes of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is expounded for us in the verses that lead up to verse 7. But there you will find that again the apostle refers to these things as a treasure. So I could take you to other scriptures, but we will not do that for time's sake. But all of them do verify this observation, that in the Bible there is this comparison made between the gospel, between Christ himself and all that pertains to Christ, and treasure. The opening words of this parable indicate that to the unsaved, the gospel is a hidden treasure. It says the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. I would suggest to you that the main thought that's in view in those words, in the kingdom of heaven being likened unto a hidden treasure, is that the unsaved are not able to discover or discern this treasure. They cannot find it that is left to themselves. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, the apostle refers to the gospel being hidden. He says there it's hid to the lost. And then in verse 4 he speaks of the devil as the one who blinds the mind of the unbeliever, showing a reason why the gospel is hid to those who are not saved. It is because, for one thing, of the blindness and the deception and the imposition of a devilish darkness over their souls, as Satan operates in the world of the ungodly. But it's also hidden to them because of their own fallen state and the spiritual darkness that has engulfed them thereby. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 9. And in that verse we have a statement made by the Apostle Paul, in which he describes the gospel as the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Notice those closing words. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the gospel. That's a description of the gospel. The gospel is comprised of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That ultimately includes heaven. But essentially, this verse is speaking of the gospel. And furthermore, it's speaking of the gospel being hidden from the unsaved man. It says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And the man there is the unsaved man, the natural man, the man who's blind, who cannot see, who cannot hear, who cannot understand these things. It's all hidden to him. It's all concealed from him. He doesn't have the ability to see it or to understand it. He cannot find this treasure of the gospel. This is how Paul puts it. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the unsaved man, the natural man, the things which God has prepared for those who are saved, who are his people. The 10th verse verifies this, for it says, but God hath revealed them unto us. So it tells you that verse 9 is talking about the unsaved. And it therefore supports what I am showing you from this parable and these opening remarks, that the gospel is a treasure, but unsaved man cannot find it left to himself. I was really struck by those words where it says, a treasure hid in a field. And the idea there is of a hoard of treasure hidden in a sizable piece of ground, so much so that the unaided man will never discover it. That's the idea there. The treasure hid in a field. In fact, most of the time, if you read books about hidden treasure, well, it's hidden in a cave or it's hidden in some other confined space. But here is a treasure spoken of being hidden in a field. And that statement is revealing to us the vast expanse of man's lost condition. So much so that the gospel treasure is hidden from him. It is lost to him unless he is led to find it. Unless he is enabled to discover it. And that's exactly what does take place. And this is what the parable is showing us, not in so many words, but certainly by the support of other scriptures and by inference here. That's what it's teaching us. The gospel is a treasure. The gospel is hidden to the unsaved. Their lost estate is so vast and so large that they can never find the gospel, never find Christ, never discover the treasure until they're led to it. So that's what's inferred. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found. And the inference is that the location of the treasure became known to him. Do you imagine a treasure hidden out in a large field and you're sent out to find it? You would do some digging before you would get it. Most likely you would never get it. And that's what the Lord is saying here. The gospel treasure to man is like a treasure hidden in a field so vast, so large, so wide, he will never get it until he's led to it, until he's directed to it. And that's what takes place. Notice the word found. And then look with me at John chapter 1 and verse 41. John chapter 1 verse 41. Because when you look at the word found, as I say, it infers that the location of the treasure became known to this man and the treasure came into his possession, so that he is said to have found it. And that's the very word that the scripture uses very often of the sinner's discovery of Christ. John 1 verse 41. Andrew said to Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." There is one man speaking to another man, and he speaks of a discovery. He speaks of finding the Lord Jesus. "We have found the Messiah." But how did he find him? He found him because he was directed to him. He was directed to him by the preaching of John the Baptist in that marvelous statement, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And through those words and by that message, in which there was encapsulated all the treasure of the gospel, Andrew, then Peter, and others here in John 1 were all enabled to find the treasure. We have found the Messiah. In the experience of mankind, there have been those who have literally found or discovered treasure of one kind or another. And therefore, in delivering this parable, the Lord is using an analogy that is known to man. The seeking out of treasure, the finding of treasure, and the likening of treasure, or the gospel and the kingdom of heaven to treasure. But the emphasis in this parable is essentially on what happens afterwards. Upon the discovery of the treasure. And look at the words there toward the last part of this little parable. "Which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Those words to me plainly indicate that when a man finds an earthly treasure, he sets great store by it. It becomes the most important thing in his life. And with that observation before us, I want us to think about the central message of this little parable. And it is just this. When a sinner truly finds the treasure of the gospel, it becomes the most important thing in his life. That's what the parable is teaching. In doing this study on the parables, I've been telling you on a number of occasions that when you come to look at the parables and read them or study them, as we're doing here on these Sunday mornings, we must come to them and find the central theme. Don't get tied down with all the little details and make this a type of something and something else a type of another thing, and you get so bogged down you don't see the message of the parable. What is the message of this parable? It's the message of what happens after a man finds the treasure. It's the message that Christ and the gospel become the most important matters in that man's life and that man's experience. And may I say today, at once, before I even begin my major points, that that is the case. That is what happens when a sinner comes to know Jesus Christ. Christ, the gospel, everything about that realm becomes the most important thing or series of things in that person's experience, life, soul, outlook. There's nothing like Jesus Christ. Nothing like the gospel to the person who really knows the Lord. This is what this parable is teaching. So from that basic premise, there are two major thoughts I want to leave with you today. First of all, the gospel treasure becomes the most important matter in a believer's life because of its value. The gospel treasure becomes the most important matter in a believer's life because of its value. This man in the parable placed a great value on this treasure, obviously indicated by the detail that he proceeded to hide it or conceal it. Now what that really signifies is that he secured it against all risk of losing it. That's what that means, that detail that he hid it then. He doesn't want to lose it. He secures it Does that not tell us, therefore, that he has put a tremendous value on that treasure? And the teaching is that the gospel is treasured, and Christ is treasured, and they become the most important things in our lives simply because of their intrinsic value. Now, we know from the Word of God that Christ has no value to the unsaved. Most of us have read Isaiah 53, I'm sure, studied it many times, but look at those opening verses, verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, and especially the last words of verse 3. Verse 2 talks about the Lord growing up as a tender plant and all those details that are said of him. No form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That's how the unsaved view the Lord Jesus. They don't see in him anything attractive, anything of any value. They cannot understand why God's people love him, why they stand for him, and why they serve him, because to them, there's nothing there. As it says at the end of verse 2, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows. And then the final words of verse 3, he was despised, now listen, and we esteemed him not. That is the view of Christ that the unsaved have. But what a contrast with that is the view of Christ that the saved man has. He has come to see the value of the Lord Jesus, and he begins to love him and follow him and esteem him highly. And he can say with the songwriter in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. He becomes precious to that soul. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And three times in the first section of this chapter, the word precious is found. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says that Christ is chosen of God and precious. Verse 6 says there, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Three times it is said that the Lord Jesus is precious. And it's not a repetition of terms or thoughts here. Rather, he's first of all precious to God the Father. That is found there in verse 4. Chosen of God and precious. He's precious to God the Father. And then verse 6. He is precious in the whole scheme of redemption. Because it says, there I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, alike precious. He's precious in that whole plan and scheme of Almighty God to save men. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of everything. He's therefore precious. And therefore, verse 7, he's precious to the child of God. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now that word precious that's used here denotes value or worth. That's its idea. That's its central meaning. The worth and the value of whatever is in view. And here it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term or a word that's used six times in the New Testament, for example, just to show you its significance. It's used six times of the precious stone. And therefore, it's a word that signifies the preciousness of the Lord Jesus and the gospel and all that he has done for men. He's precious in his person. But then if you think of 1 Peter 1:18, which we will consider tonight, there it speaks of the precious blood of Christ. And when the Bible uses that kind of language, it's underlining, it's really stressing the value of the work of Jesus Christ. He is precious, therefore his work is precious, the precious blood of Christ. Everything about our Savior, everything about the gospel, therefore, is a precious treasure. That which we should value above and beyond anything else and everything else. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Now, what is meant by the truth? Well, it could be this book. The Bible is the truth. And the gospel is the truth. But remember, it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and centered in Jesus Christ. Christ is the truth. And when the Bible says there, buy the truth And it means by Christ. What it means is this: secure Christ for yourself and under no circumstances forsake Him. Buy the truth, sell it not. You've got a treasure of inestimable value, someone whose worth is beyond our minds to even begin to calculate. Therefore, buy the truth and sell it not. You see, there's your spiritual birthright. Having Christ, having Him as the truth right within your soul. And therefore, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Christ is precious. Do not sell Him. Or look at Isaiah 55 and verse 1. All these scriptures show to us the value, the worth of Christ and the gospel. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Another statement that is known to us so much and so often we read this verse. Whoever one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk. Now listen, without money and without price. Now the terms of this verse refer to the gospel as waters and wine and milk. All those terms refer to the gospel or to our Savior in who He is and in what He has done for us and what He gives to us. And this verse is of course teaching that the gospel is freely offered unto men. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. Come and get this wine and milk. It says, come and buy it. Again, that's to be understood this way. Come and make it your own. Secure it for yourself. Here's the treasure. Here's what will do you good. Here is that which alone has value for your soul. Therefore, don't miss it. Come and get it. Secure it. Buy it. Then it says this, without money and without price. And those final words not only signify the freeness with which the gospel is to be proclaimed, and the fact that all that men need to save them has already been done by the Lord Jesus and secured by the Lord Jesus. But those words, and in my opinion, they set forth again the incalculable value of the gospel. It's without money. It's without price. In other words, its value can't be estimated. That's what it really means. And how true that is. The value of the gospel, the value of the Lord Jesus, cannot be estimated. Now, since that is all true, since the scriptures teach the infinite value or worth of the gospel, therefore there is nothing more important to the child of God than the gospel treasure and all that it affords to his soul, because thereby he is spiritually enriched. This is what this parable is showing us as we go a little farther here under this first main point. The value of the gospel is such that when a man has the gospel in his heart and in his soul, he is spiritually enriched. You see, irrespective of any status in life, take the richest man, that man is spiritually impoverished and miserable in soul if he doesn't have the Lord Jesus. Another parable, just as we think about that, another parable makes that clear. Luke chapter 12. And we'll be coming to this parable eventually in the will of the Lord, but just to draw it in here at this point. Luke 12 verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that's a solemn warning, because that's the thinking of multitudes. That a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesseth or which he possesseth. That's how people think. That's the only motive for living. That's their goal in life, to get more things, more of this world. That's why they live and breathe. It's a terrible and a relentless race to get more and more and more of the things of this life. And they think that is life. They're consumed with covetousness. So the Lord proceeds to bring a parable about the rich man, the rich farmer. And notice the striking conclusion down in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, the lesson, and is not rich toward God. Notice those words. Not rich toward God. This rich man had so much, he had no room to hold it. He was consumed by it. He lived for it. That, in his opinion, was the only reason for being on the earth. But the day came, in fact, it came very quickly, as the parable shows. The moment came when he went out of this world and he left it all behind him. And here's the Lord's solemn conclusion, that he wasn't rich unto God. He didn't have Christ. He didn't have the gospel. Therefore, irrespective of what he had or what his status was, he had absolutely nothing. But when a sinner is brought to Christ and comes into possession of this gospel treasure, when he finds the Lord and he finds the treasure, therefore, oh, how he is enriched. Now, there's so much scripture that bears that out that it's very difficult for a preacher even to know where to go or where to start. But there's one verse that to me sums it up. Revelation 3 verse 18. It says there, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Revelation 3:18. The Lord is the one who's speaking, and he says, here I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. What is he saying? Well, just taking it the way we're doing today, he's saying that in him there is the answer to the sinner's poverty. And it's put this way, gold tried in the fire. What is that? That is gold in which there's no dross, no impurity. That is the purest gold. It is flawless, it is pure, and therefore the Lord is showing right here that in him there's this gold tried in the fire. And my friend, think about that term. He's saying, buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the gold. And all the benefits of the gospel are the gold. And it has all been tried in the fire. There's a reference to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in his person and in his work has been tested in the crucible of suffering. And what has been revealed? His purity, his ability, his worthiness. The fact, like, that we can put it this way, he is the mighty to save. He's the gold tried in the fire. And he comes to the impoverished sinner and he says, buy of me, secure from me what will enrich your soul. And so he does. The gospel is of this great value. Christ is of this great value. And when we have Christ, we are enriched. Now, 1 Corinthians 1. Look with me there. 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 4 and 5. As we continue on here with this thought, this whole idea that the gospel treasure becomes the most important thing in a person's life, because, or the believer's life, because he has seen the value of it. And we're going through that and we're seeing how this is so true. So 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 4, it says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now listen, that in everything ye are enriched by him. Christ has made you rich. In everything you're enriched by Christ. What a marvelous statement that is. Now, I haven't time to expound it or expand what Paul is saying there, save to take you down to verse 30. Because in verse 30, as far as the saving of the soul is concerned, and that's where we need to be enriched first and foremost. Come into the possession of riches that will stand us in good stead as we think about our position before God and the law and the matter of our sin and our guilt and an eternal destiny. Here is verse 30. And my friend, here are the riches that are all summed up for us of him. Remember verse 5 says that we're enriched by Christ in everything. Then it says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In that statement, we have everything that's involved in the salvation of a soul, from the moment of regeneration to the moment of glory. It speaks of wisdom. And that's where God starts. He makes a sinner wise. And Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our light. And that's where salvation begins. It's right there. The Lord makes you wise unto salvation. That's the new birth. And then you're justified by Christ's righteousness. It comes next. And then you are sanctified by the work of the Spirit. It comes next. And then you have redemption used there in a very specific way with reference to the final redemption of God's people at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I say you have everything in that statement. Christ is made unto you wisdom, righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and redemption. It's all there. You are enriched in every way through your union with Jesus Christ. You may know that in the Bible, the Lord will actually use this kind of language to, in a figurative way, to bring home to our hearts that we have been enriched. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I mean enriched with regard to spiritual things, enriched through the gospel. Isaiah 61 verse 10, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Notice the reference to jewels being put on the bride. And that is used here, among other things, as a figure of speech with regard to how the Lord adorns his people when he saves them. It's like having a robe on, it's like having ornaments on, and then it's like being adorned with jewels. One of the outstanding examples of this, I say there's so much scripture we could go to. You can look again at Ezekiel 16, and the same thing is there. God finds the sinner lost and cast out, and he does many things for him. He cleanses him, he clothes him, and then he puts the jewels on him. And one of the outstanding passages that ties in here is Genesis 24, verse 22. Genesis 24 and verse 22. And notice what we read. It's the story of Rebekah being found, been brought to Isaac to be his bride. Genesis 24 and the verse 22. It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and obviously he put them upon her. If you go down to other verses through the chapter, you will see this, that she was adorned with these jewels, this gold. All that's mentioned here, what was this? Well, it literally happened, but it is a picture of something. Genesis 24 is that great chapter that portrays the imagery of the whole concept of the work of the Holy Spirit going out into the world to find a bride for Christ, the beloved Son. And just as Rebekah was decked with these jewels and so on that are mentioned there, so whenever God finds a sinner, that sinner is enriched. And as we have seen in these other scriptures, when he finds a sinner and he's brought to Jesus Christ, he is given the riches of Christ. He's given all the jewels of the gospel. They're in his possession now. And that sinner sees them as the most important thing that he or she has because of their value. That sinner now has that possession that will stand him or her in good stead for all eternity. And it's right here, having gone through all this, to show how the Scripture teaches this fact of the value of the gospel, it's right here that we begin to see something of the value of the gospel personally. What I mean is this. You and I are debtors. You imagine this man, just suppose that this man who found this treasure in the parable was a debtor. Why was he so joyful? If he were a debtor, and maybe he was, just imagine he was. Why was he so joyful? Because now he was in a position to pay his debts. He's enriched by what he has found, and therefore he can deal with his debts and he can pay his creditors. And surely there's a thought here that when the Lord enriches us, it is with the result that our debt that we owe to God is then completely and utterly taken care of by what we have in Jesus Christ. Now we are debtors to God because of our sin, and that debt has got to be paid. And let me tell you today that it will be paid. It's a full payment to divine justice that no man is able to evade. But the message of the gospel is that in Christ there is the provision for that payment to be made for all our debt, and we then go free. That's the message of the gospel. And that is why we're looking at this parable as teaching that great truth that when we have Christ and we have the gospel, we have the most important thing that we could ever have because of the value that we now have in our very hands. I mean, spiritually speaking and legally speaking, before the very justice of Almighty God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's revealed in the Bible as the payer of our debts. And because he has paid our debts, and we then receive Christ in the gospel and through the work of grace, that is why we are a people who are enriched, because all our debts have been put away forever by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, I say, pays our debts. That is why he's called the surety. Hebrews 7:22, the surety of the covenant. He pays the debts of his people. That's the significance of that particular role that is in view when you look at Christ as the surety. He takes the obligations, he takes the debts of his people, and he fulfills it all and he pays it all. It's all discharged completely and they're absolved of all responsibility. That's what Christ has done for his own people. And therefore when Christ becomes theirs through the work of grace, all that's in Christ is recognized as being that which has paid our debt to the law and to God's justice. And our condemnation is gone and our sin is taken away. The Lord Jesus, of course, has suffered for that. It says in Proverbs 11 and verse 15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Who is the stranger there? The stranger is the sinner. The old hymn is right. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. The word stranger means foreigner, alien, outcast. That's what the sinner is. And the proverb is saying, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Christ became surety for the stranger. Christ smarted for it. For what we owed to the law, he paid. Involving not only his obedience, but his suffering. And therefore, Christ has smarted to absolve us of all guilt and all condemnation. Now, my dear friend, when you have Christ, you have a surety. When you have Christ, you have everything that you need to set you free from the condemnation of the law. Are you therefore not indeed rich beyond estimation? In that, you now owe the law nothing in terms of justification. Because Christ paid it all. And that is really where we see the value of the gospel treasure. Christ has paid all of that for his people that we owed to the law, and therefore we are enriched before God with a standing that is perfect, that is clear. There's no condemnation. We owe the law nothing. We are free to go. We are delivered from all wrath. Hell we will never see. Are God's people not a rich people? Think about all that and you will see the value of the gospel. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We notice here in this little parable as we turn to Acts. Remember the parable talks about the man with joy going and selling all that he had and buying that field. He saw the value of the treasure, and therefore he's willing to part with everything in order to have the treasure. And the message there is clear. To him there was nothing more important than securing the treasure, and therefore gladly and joyfully he parted with it all in order to have it. Now look at Acts 8. Because what we're seeing here, therefore, is a sinner seeing the value of Christ and joyfully entering into what is found in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8. Look with me, first of all, at verse 8. Concerning Samaria, it talks there about joy. There was great joy in that city. Like the man in the parable, here you read of joy again. They find Christ. They see the Lord. They're brought to acquaintance with the gospel, and it brings great joy into the city of Samaria. And then in Acts 8 as well, go down to verse 39. And what do we read there? It says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He's glad, he's rejoicing, because he has come into possession of Christ. Like those in Samaria, the whole city's full of joy. Now this individual, he's full of joy because he now has the Lord Jesus. And he's full of joy because he knows that in Christ he has got that which is of infinite value to his soul. Now here's the interesting thing. Who was this eunuch? Go back to verse 27. And there it says, he arose and went. That's Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. I would suggest to you that while the treasure was the queen's, he was a well-paid man, a very important man, this Ethiopian eunuch. A man with a trusted position, and not a man who received very high remuneration for all that he did. But let me tell you something. He's a miserable man. He's an unhappy man because he's a lost man. There's no mention here of any joy or any gladness in the opening part of this story. He has this status, and he's been to Jerusalem, and he has worshipped there, but he leaves Jerusalem, and he's as unhappy and miserable as he was at the start. He has got no joy. And yet, the whole way down the story, something happens, a change takes place, and he leaves that location where he was baptized by Philip, he leaves, he goes on his way rejoicing. Why? Verse 35. Philip preached unto him Jesus. And he came to Christ. He was saved by grace. And he now goes on his way rejoicing. He has now got that treasure beside which there is nothing else of any value. And he knows it now. And with all his wealth and all his prestige and all his power, because of the position they occupied, it had left him but an unhappy, miserable man. But now he's a joyful man because he has found the treasure that there is in Jesus Christ. He has come to see the value that there is in the Lord Jesus, and he went on his way rejoicing. That, my friend, is what we're taught by this parable. That to have the gospel is the most important thing that we could ever have because of its value and because of how we're enriched by it and because of what it does for our souls in so many ways. I'll just mention the other thoughts before I close. And that is that the gospel treasure becomes the most important matter in a believer's life because of what it enables him to be and to do. I can only mention this quickly because our time is virtually gone already. The man in the parable, in finding the treasure, came into possession of something that would have enhanced his life, enabling him to be and to do what he would not have been able to be or do before. And there's that vital lesson you see coming out of this parable, as well as seeing the value of the gospel. Therefore, why the gospel is so important. The gospel enables us as believers to be and to do that which was impossible to us before. The gospel elevates the believer to enjoy a new position, a new status altogether. This man with a treasure would have been able to move in circles that were entirely new to him. Maybe before he was just a beggar, not having a penny. Now he has a treasure. Therefore, it would have made him a new man in that sense, a new status altogether. And in that little thought, there is a very valuable thing for us to consider today as I talk about how important the gospel is. It enables us to be something that we never were before. How does the Lord look on his people? The Lord looks on his people when they come to Christ, when they're in Christ, in a whole new sense. In that he now sees them as his jewels, his treasure. Do you see what I'm saying? You have been so enriched by your union with Christ that you're now in a position where God looks upon you in that sense. He sees you in Christ, and the richness of Christ is yours. That's what the parable is teaching us, among other things, as well as what we've already seen. It's teaching us that the new status and position and standing of the people of God. And over again in the scriptures, you will find that the Lord describes his people in that way. He calls them his jewels. There in Malachi 3 and verse 17. And that word jewel means peculiar treasure. It's found in Exodus chapter 19 verse 5. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. There's the same word translated that way. Peculiar treasure. Something that's precious. And the very same idea is in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. A peculiar people. Titus 2 and verse 14. A peculiar people. It means a people for a possession. In other words, God is teaching us that he looks on his people as being his treasure. And my friend, that is something that the unsaved do not have. That's a position, a status that they know nothing about. It's only the Christian who is the Lord's special treasure, for the simple reason that the Christian, in being in union with Christ, has all the riches of Christ, all the worth of Christ, all the value of Christ, made over to his account. And therefore, the Christian is God's treasure. Do you think about that very carefully? Think of what it is saying to you today as a child of God. It's telling you something of the value that the Lord places in you. The worth that he sees in you. Many, many people, many Christians, I mean, they're continually going along mournfully, and they're saying to themselves, nobody thinks of me. Nobody ever looks at me. Nobody ever shows any friendship to me. And I sometimes wonder, well, is it true? It may not be true, but that's beside the point. You know the basic reason why people think that way? I mean God's people. You know why they think that way? Because they are not seeing themselves in Christ. What you need to do, dear believer, is just that. You're God's treasure. You're special to him. He puts a value in you that you can't even estimate. He puts the same value in you as he does in Christ. And if you'd get a hold of that, then you begin to realize, say to yourself, who cares of what other people think about me? What really matters is, how does the Lord see me? And I'm showing you, I'm trying to. You're precious to God. Because Christ is precious to God. You've now got a treasure, the Savior and all that's in Him. You're enriched by that. You've now got a new standing. You're now what you never were before. That's how to live the Christian life. Then you see, in closing, as I said, it enables the believer to be and to do what he wasn't before. A man who has a treasure is able to do what? He's able to help others. He's able to reach out to those around him. Having been enriched himself, if he's that way inclined, and of course we know in human experience it doesn't happen very often. The man who gets the treasure hoards it all up for himself. But just leaving that human failure aside, take this idea out of a man enriched by a treasure, the treasure of the gospel, enriched in his own soul with all the benefits and blessings of Christ and the Holy Spirit and all that he has in and through his union with Jesus Christ. How beneficial that man will become to the world around him. He is now not only a new man with a new standing, but he's now able to do for the world around him what he couldn't do before. What I mean is this. The Lord puts it so clearly. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Matthew 12 and the verse 35. You now have a good treasure in your heart. Out of that good treasure, bring forth good things. You are now able to do what you couldn't do before for your family, for your friends, for your loved ones, for this town, wherever you may be. You now have riches to distribute. You now have wealth to share. You now have that which the unsaved, just as it was with you formerly, you now have the privilege of taking to them this gospel, this enriching message, and distributing it, and showing it to others, and bringing them into all the blessings of the gospel of Christ. That's why the gospel to you should be the most important thing that you have. Because of its value, and because of what it enables you to be and do. I pray today that God will take His word, and He will write it on our hearts, that He will speak to every one of us as we hear before Him today, and may His word come with power and with grace to us. Let us bow together and seek the Lord's face in prayer as we come to the end of our service. Our God and our Father, we pray that by Thy Spirit Thou wilt indeed apply this word to our souls. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt use it for the glory of Thy name, and that believers here today will see afresh the value of the gospel and what it enables them to be and to do in a world of poverty, spiritually speaking. Lord, give us grace to distribute what You've given to us. That is, tell us that we have the poor always with us, the sinner, the lost, the impoverished, because of their sinful, fallen state. Help us, O Lord, to give to them what Thou hast given to us. And may we see Thee work and move in these days by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abide with us. Go with us, we ask, as we come to the close of this service. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every child of Thine, both today and forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.